Now I invite you again to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We shall begin our reading at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angel, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Again, let us just look to the Lord. Father, we've read thy precious word. Help us, O God, to magnify thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver us, we pray, from anything that would detract. And calm our hearts in thy holy presence. And may we know the blessing of fellowship with thyself, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The person of Christ is God's final revelation to man, and this is our second message on this subject, God's final revelation to man. God has finally spoken in his Son. Under the Old Testament economy, he spoke in various ways and at various times through the prophets. So we read in verse 1. And last week I quoted Marcus Stodd. He said, God's ministry through the prophets in various times and in various ways was like listening to a clock striking the quarter hour, but never knowing, always getting nearer, but you were obliged to wait until the hour struck. And the time came and the hour struck. The Lord Jesus could say, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So God has spoken in time past by the prophets, but God has finally spoken in his Son. And Hebrews 12 verse 25 gives us a warning. And the warning is very simple. The same Lord who was used by God to bring his final message to man, it is written, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Don't refuse him who speaks. For the one who spoke in his first advent is coming again. Now, today we want to notice from this passage that we read the greatness of the revelation that was given to us. And the greatness of this revelation is made in four clauses and in seven statements. And if you examine these, you will notice, first of all, his appointment as heir of all things. And you have that in the middle of verse 2. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. This appointment as heir of all things is by virtue of his eternal sonship. His eternal sonship. And our Lord expressed this in the great parable that he gave us in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 38. As the keepers of the vineyard said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Furthermore, as the appointed heir of all things, the second psalm, which speaks of the relationship of God's king, of the king of Zion, of Zion's king, in his filial relationship to God. God the Father says to him in verse 8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Here we have the universal reign of the Son of God. His dominion is going to be given to him as an inheritance. And our text here says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The Word of God teaches that all things are eternally his. We have that in the opening verses of John's Gospel. All things are eternally his. But the entrance upon this inheritance, the entrance upon it, is still future. It is that great principle, the now and the not yet. In chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 8, we read, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that he's not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. When you get to the book of the Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15, we read the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We have the great principle of the now and the not yet. He is the appointed heir of all things. But the second thing we have here is this, by whom also he made the world. That word world usually refers to all that exists in the world under the conditions of time. The word aeon is the word in the Greek. It is not the word cosmos that we usually think of when we think of the world. And therefore, the time element is injected in the original in this passage. In other words, we have him as the one here who made the world. Therefore, he who made the ages, as it is in some translations, by whom also he made the ages. That is, our Lord is the Lord of history. All the ages have been planned by God. We think of ages past. And those of us who are saved, we rejoice that by grace we have that blessed hope of ages to come. That in the ages to come, Ephesians 2 verse 7, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. By whom also he made the ages. And we're talking this morning of God's final revelation to man. His final revelation is Christ. And these statements declare who he is and the greatness of his person. He's the appointed heir of all things. He also made the world. But notice the third expression, who being the brightness of God's glory. Or, to put it another way, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this is both an active and a passive sense when you think of it. Active, there is an effulgence of radiance. And passive, there is a reflection of that radiance. You see, they took notice of the disciples that they had been with Jesus. And that's a reflection of it. And that's a passive side of it. But there's that effulgence of it. And you see, the active is what we're thinking of here in this passage. The active is better here, for the sun flashes forth or radiates the glory of the Father, as you have in Colossians 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Furthermore, in John 1 and 14 we read, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. And then in John 14 and verse 9, where the Lord Jesus speaks to Philip, and he says to him, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, there never was a time when God was without wisdom. Never a time like that. And there never was a time when light was without radiance. Therefore, you can't have a sun in the heavens apart from its radiance. And you can't have a Father without the sun. And the sun is the radiance of the Father's glory. That very word Father denotes a sun. And just as you can't have a sun in the heavens without the radiance of that sun being felt, so you cannot have a Father apart from the sun. That's why our Lord Jesus could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And our text says, he is the outshining, the radiance of the Father's glory, who being the brightness of his glory. And it's speaking of the radiance of the Son. So when we think of the Father, and we think of the Son in their blessed relationship, and when we think of the Son of God as his final revelation of God the Father to man, what do we learn? We learn in this text what you learn in that song we used to sing as we were coming along. You can't have one without the other. They go together. They cannot be separated. And then we also read that grand expression here, and the express image of his person, or the exact representation of his being. Now, this expresses the personality of the Son of God. The NIV puts it the exact representation. It was used, that word was used, first of all, and it's derived from the tool that was used for engraving. And later it came to refer to the mark or the impression that was made by the tool. And when you think of an engraving, the image and the superscription on a coin is exactly, correspond exactly to the device that was on the die. I'm an electrician by trade, and I did a lot of work in a machine shop. I did a lot of circuitry on machinery, and we set up some dies at the Lebanon Tool Company. And this die was, they put a piece of stainless steel with oil on it. They put it, a flat piece of steel, in the machine. Push a button. And the die would come down. And in that die was the exact replica of what you eat many times. Because it had the name Hershey on it. And you could see a Hershey candy bar in that piece of steel. It was the exact representation of the die. And beloved, our Lord is the exact representation of the Father. You see, the image and the superscription are there. And that's the thought here in the passage. In Matthew chapter 8, our Lord is with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. They're crossing. And you know the story. The wind is contrary. And the boat is filling with water. And the disciples, our Lord is asleep on the pillow in the boat. And it shows the blessed humanity of our Lord. He got tired just like you do. Just like I do. And he was asleep on the boat. And the disciples woke him up, you remember? And he rebuked the wind and the waves. And there was a great calm. And the disciples marveled and said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? But in verse 25 of chapter 8 of Matthew, he says, oh, ye of little faith, why are you so afraid? You see, the storm didn't bother him. He slept through that. But there's something that did awaken, the appeal of his people. And it still does. It still does. For the eyes of the Lord, Peter tells us, are over the righteous, 1 Peter 3:12. And his ears are open to their cry. Whenever I think of this, I think of the story that my friend Dr. S. Lewis Johnson from Texas, Dallas, Texas, told when he was with us at Greenwood Hills, when he and his wife moved to Dallas so he could attend seminary, and he later became the professor of New Testament, the theological professor, professor of theology, really. He said, when we first moved to Dallas, we moved near a railroad track. Some of us had the joy in our lives of living near a railroad. And anyone who ever did, when you moved there, see, I grew up near a railroad. my wife and I, when we married, I moved away and I got used to living without trains. I never knew the trains were going in the middle of the night when I was a child. Well, the time came when we moved back near the railroad. And boy, I got awake every time the train went during the night. But you know, it's amazing how if you live there a while, you go to sleep. And Dr. Johnson said, you know, it's an amazing thing. Those trains would go up and down the track and sometimes move the house and we'd sleep through it. He said, but it always amazed him that whenever a train could be going with all the noise, and one of the children would make a sound and my wife Mary would sit up in bed. She could sleep through the noise of the train, but the appeal of the child woke her up. My friend, we're children of God. And this blessed one is the exact representation of the Father. So when Peter wrote, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry, we can cry to God for help, and he's always ready to listen. No wonder the disciples said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? You know, we have an adage among ourselves that we say, we all talk about the weather, but we can't do anything about it. He did. There's a great calm. Are we appealing to the Savior? My, what a privilege. We have an open heaven. We have a King of the universe to appeal to. And his ears are open to our cry. More than this, our text says he upholds all things by the word of his power. That word upholding there means sustaining. And in the Septuagint, it is the same word that's translated upholding here that Moses used when he complained to the Lord in Numbers chapter 11. Let's turn to that passage in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11 is a very interesting chapter, and I don't have time to develop it this morning, but in Numbers 11 and verse 14, we read this. Moses says to God, look at verse 13, for the people are asking for flesh to eat. And you remember the 78th Psalm where we read, he gave them their desire, but he sent leanness to their souls. Well, here's what happened in the wilderness. Verse 13 says, when should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. It is that word, bear. The Greek word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, is a word that is translated here, upholding all things by the word of his power. You see, the same thought is carried over to our blessed Lord. He carries the universe to its divinely appointed course, on the course of the universe. He carries it all, not as an atlas. And you have the picture of that mythological god Atlas as he stands there holding up the world. That's not the thought. Our Lord, the course of the ages, he bears it all. He directs it all. And as he does, he is directing it to its desired end. God has not lost control. And we're using the language here of the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17 where we read, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And that word consist, by him all things are held together. Upholding all things by the word of his power. And then we read, and when he had by himself purged our sins. By himself he purged our sins. In other words, we mean that he provided full satisfaction. The word purge is translated by many purification. And it's a priestly word. And it introduces us to the priestly aspect of our Lord's ministry, the priestly aspect. Notice, it is described in a threefold way. It is substitutionary, his work at Calvary. For the more it's penal. By that, we mean a penalty was paid. And therefore, the thought of justice, a judicial action was made. And more than that, it was sacrificial. And we could add a fourth to that. It was particular. That is, it was accomplished for the people of God. It was a particular work. And the Day of Atonement is in view. And it's in view throughout the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Day of Atonement in Israel, known as Yom Kippur, when Israel's high priest entered into the holiest that one day of the year with the blood that he sprinkled upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And three points are made in the ninth chapter of Hebrews. We read, once at the end of the age, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice. So we find his purging was a sacrifice. Furthermore, there was a shedding of blood. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood he entered in once. It was by the shedding of blood. And therefore, that speaks of a penal work. The Lord demanded the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Where the blood was not applied, there was death in the house. In Egypt. Exodus chapter 12. And more than that, it was substitutionary. Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 26. Where we read, once in the end of the age, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that they, I'm not quoting it right, I'm sorry. I'm missing a verse in my mind this morning. Hebrews 9 and verse 26 and verse 27. Verse 27 is what I wanted. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Here is substitution. It's a substitutionary work. And when we think of this expression, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. My favorite preacher of all time was Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's now with the Lord. And he was speaking once at the English Keswick. And he was working with this word, purged. And he stated this. He said, the work of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, constituted the only purgatory you'll find in the Bible. Now, you know what we mean by that word, purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that when a person dies, they don't go to heaven. They go to a place called purgatory, where they have to be purged from some sorts of sin that is still there, and then they go to heaven. Later, if the priest, if you pay enough money to the priest and have enough masses said, that takes care of it. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and you'll find this, that this was adopted at the Council of Trent. And they teach that original sin is removed in the waters of baptism. Daily sin is removed by the sacrifice of the Mass. Venial sins are removed by the oil of extreme unction. And finally, other sins are removed by purgatory. Dr. Barnhouse asked the question, where does the cross of Christ come in? Where does the cross of Christ come in? If water and bread of the Mass and oil of extreme unction and purgatory do the work, what does Christ's blood do? You see, friends, when we go wrong on the doctrine concerning the person and work of Christ, the wrongness of it all is an eternal wrongness. The eternal souls of men have been deceived, thinking that this, and this will take care of my sins. And the person of Christ is bypassed. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. Calvary, friends, is the true purgatory of the Word of God. And of course, when coupled with the purging of our sins, we read he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's something that no Old Testament priest ever did. You see, there was only one place to sit in the tabernacle or the temple. Only one seat there, and not a priest could sit on it. God sat on it. It was a mercy seat. But oh, the mercy of Calvary's cross has provided what? A finished work. It's a finished work. You see, if you turn over, please, to Hebrews 10. A few verses that our brother DeWitt Jones ministered upon last week at the Lord's Supper. When we read verse 11, we're taken back into the Old Testament offices that these Hebrews were longing to go back to. And he says, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But, here's the contrast with our blessed Lord. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. Four times in the epistle to the Hebrews, we read the expression, he sat down. He sat down. Why? The work is finished. What can we say to all this? All we can say concerning the fact that he's sitting there, Christ is a prophet through whom God has spoken finally, and God has spoken completely. Furthermore, we can say he is a priest who has offered the last and sufficient sacrifice for sin. There isn't another. Furthermore, we can say he is the king who sits in the authority of enthroned omnipotence. He can say, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You see, beloved, it was a privilege of the Davidic kings to sit before God. That's what David did in 2 Samuel 7 when God makes that glorious covenant with David concerning kingship. And it's the truth expressed in the 110th Psalm in verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool at thy feet. And when you consider that psalm in the light of what is revealed concerning it in the New Testament, we hear David, as it were, listening in to God the Father and God the Son speaking to each other. The Lord said unto my Lord. Who is David's Lord? Well, the Gospel by Matthew and Luke teaches us that my Lord is the Lord Jesus. And who is the other Lord? God the Father. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Oh, beloved, it was a privilege of Davidic kings to sit and to listen. Now, very quickly, there are two words in the Epistle to the Hebrews that occur again and again. And they have a genuine expression for us as we think of God's final revelation. They are the words better and eternal. You see, we read in verse 4 this morning that the author of salvation is better than the angels. There that word appears. In 7:19, we find that that work of Christ has given us a better hope. In chapter 7, verse 22, we find that the work of Christ is a guarantee of a better covenant. And in chapter 8, verse 6, we find that that better covenant is founded on better promises. When you come to chapter 9 and verse 23, we find that these better promises are grounded by better sacrifices. And when we come to chapter 12 and verse 24, we find that all is accomplished by the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. God has spoken, and he has spoken in his Son. But then there's that word eternal. It's a glorious word. You see, in chapter 5, verse 9, there's eternal salvation for all who obey him. Chapter 9, verse 12, there's eternal redemption that is obtained by the blood of Christ. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. Chapter 9, verse 15, believers have obtained an eternal inheritance. And when we come to the close of the epistle, we read, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, through the blood of the everlasting, the eternal covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will." Now let's apply this very quickly. Application number one this morning. Speech is the vehicle of human fellowship. How do we fellowship with each other? We talk with each other. And if we don't talk, there's no fellowship. God has spoken. And he has spoken in his Son. God has spoken. And God has spoken to us who are saved. Why? Because he believes that we are capable of fellowship with him. Oh, the privilege, beloved, of fellowship with God. And God longs to enjoy that fellowship with us. To whom has God spoken? He has spoken unto us in his Son. And speech, friends, is the vehicle of human fellowship. Think of it. Our Lord in Matthew 12 says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." And out of the abundance of the heart of God, God has spoken. And God has spoken in the language, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Speech is the vehicle of human fellowship. But application number two. Now we measure the worth of words by our opinion and regard for the person who uses them. You see, I love books. I like to read books. When certain men make statements, I'm ready to listen. When John Owen speaks, I listen. When Hodge speaks, I listen. I have respect. When B.B. Warfield speaks, I listen. I have great respect for these men. When Calvin speaks, I listen. When Luther speaks, I listen. But God has spoken. He's greater than all, and God has spoken in his Son. And we have the warning, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." You pay attention to God. You pay attention to him. "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." Oh, beloved, we have a wondrous revelation. It's in Christ. And it's ours. Simply. By saying thank you to him for the work of Calvary, realizing that it was for us that he done. You've never said thank you to the Savior you can easily do it. And I'll tell you this. You'll never get so much for simply saying thanks. He's worthy. God has spoken. See that you refuse not him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the riches of divine grace. We thank you that you have spoken completely and finally in thy beloved Son. We thank you for this time together. And we pray, O God, that no one here will refuse him who speaks. Call our children early in life, that they may adorn the doctrine of grace from their youth. For any of us who are older and who are still outside the ark of safety, sweetly call them to yourself. And may they not refuse. Father, we just want to thank you again that we can say to thee, thank you for this grand and glorious revelation you've given us of your dear Son. And we can say, nah, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, a great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.